Okay, so we're turning to Genesis chapter 40, and we'll begin reading from verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And they continued a season in ward. Verse 5, and they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sad today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me. And make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. Verse 16. And when the chief butler saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. He forgot him. There was a story of a traveling man. He met a wise man sitting at a fork in the road. The man asks the wise man, which way is success? The bearded sage speaks not, but points to a place off in the distance. The man, thrilled by the prospect of quick and easy success, rushes off in the appropriate direction. Suddenly, there comes a loud splat. Eventually, the man limps back, tattered and stunned, assuming he must have misinterpreted the message. He repeats his question to the wise man, who again points silently in the same direction. The man obediently walks off once more. This time, the splat is deafening. And when the man crawls back, he's bloody, broken, tattered, and irate. He yells at the wise man, twice I've asked you which way is success. Both times I've followed your directions, and both times all I've gotten is splattered. No more of this pointing. Talk. Only then does the sage speak. And he says, success is that way. Just a little past splat. Just a little past splat. And, you know, a lot of people in life don't get past the splat and they fail. A lot of Christians, at least professing Christians, they hit some difficulty. They hit a splat or two. Or like Pliable, they end up in the Slough of Despond and they realise, hey, this isn't for me, this pilgrimage business. And they don't press on. Those who are Christ's are promised crowns, mansions, and eternal bliss. Wonderful promises of glory, eternal glory. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Just, we can't fathom those things. Yet first, we must endure affliction, suffering, persecution, trials, and troubles before those things come. There's going to be some difficulties. You remember in the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress, when Christiana, she decided and resolved to follow her husband's path of pilgrimage, her neighbour came over and tried to dissuade her and reviled her and mocked her and tried to convince her not to go. This is what Christiana said. "And for that you tell me of all these troubles that I am like to meet within the way, they are so far off from being to me a discouragement that they show I am in the right. The bitter must come before the sweet, and that also will make the sweet the sweeter." Let me say that again. "The bitter must come before the sweet, and that also will make the sweet the sweeter." And doesn't that really sum up Joseph's story? The bitter before the sweet. God showed him that he would be exalted, that people would be bowing down before him. But first, there would be years, many years of suffering and humiliation before that glory was realized. And during those years of humiliation, Joseph's faith was being tested. The authenticity of his faith was being tested. We think in the previous chapter how he had overcome temptation, the temptation of the flesh in Potiphar's house, those carnal lusts that were tempting him. And now in the prison, it's his soul that's being tested, whether he would retain his trust in God. "Doesn't the Lord see what's happening to me? Doesn't he hear my cries, my prayers to deliver me from this place?" Maybe like the cries of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee to the Lord Jesus, carest thou not that we perish? And these thoughts, and you can imagine that how these thoughts might arise in such a dark place for so long. But he demonstrated his faith was genuine by his perseverance. And that is the mark of true saving faith. Hebrews 3:14. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." We're made partakers of Christ. We're truly saved. We're regenerate. We are part of the kingdom if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He says that's the mark of true regeneration. This is what C.H. Spurgeon said about perseverance. He says, "But dear friends, perseverance is not the experience of the few. It is not for just the faithful preachers of the word or only for the elders or deacons of the church. Rather, it is the common experience of every true believer in the church. It must be so, for only by persevering in the faith can they prove that they are believers." It's the proof. Yes, but I know someone, they seem to be a Christian and they seem to go to church for a while, but they turn their back on God and they want nothing to do with God or the church anymore. Aren't they still saved? They didn't persevere. They fell away. Perseverance, endurance is the mark of true salvation. There's many who profess, many who claim to be pilgrims, but they're not the real thing. But Joseph was the real deal. And so we saw a little bit last week about Joseph's imprisonment. Initially, it was very unpleasant, both to his body and his soul. His feet were hurt in the fetters. The iron went into his soul and so on. But it seems that things improved. The Lord gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He set him over the other prisoners there. But then you come to chapter 40, and you see it's not just the keeper of the prison is mentioned here. You find in verse 3, for instance, he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. So Joseph is in this place in the house of the captain of the guard. And the captain of the guard is over Joseph here. So this is the chief of the executioners, as he is known. He's higher than the keeper of the prison. And this is attached to his house. Now we think, well, who is this captain of the guard? Well, in the previous chapter, you find in Genesis 39 verse 1, the same title, the captain of the guard, is given to Potiphar. So it's quite possible, we don't know for sure, it could be another captain of the guard who replaced Potiphar, but many believe this is the same man. This is Potiphar, who's overseeing Joseph in the prison. Potiphar, who perhaps knew that Joseph was innocent of his crime that he was accused of. He was not guilty at all. And he wanted to show Joseph favour, but he was restrained to save face. He was restrained from setting him free. But he gave him an exalted position within that prison. So Joseph is around 28 years of age at this point. 28 years of age. We've looked previously. He was sold as a slave at 17. He's promoted by Pharaoh at the age of 30. So there's 13 years between in that period there in Egypt before his exalting there. And so he's in this prison for some years, at least two, probably more than that. And it's a long time, long time. Yet he prospered in the prison because the Lord was with him. And so while he's there, the butler and the baker of Pharaoh, they arrived there, that offended the king. These were very important positions in the palace because poisoning was a common method of assassination of rulers and different things. And so those who were in charge of the king's food and drink had a very important role in protecting him against poisoning and different things. And they had to observe these things and even sup of what he was about to eat before he ate it to see if it was poisoned, in fact. Nehemiah was had a similar position to this cupbearer, this butler. But it seems that there might have been an assassination attempt upon Pharaoh, and he imprisoned both of these men until it could be determined which, if either of them, was responsible. And so that offended him, but he wasn't sure which one was guilty. And so they were just detained there. And so Joseph, he's assigned to these prisoners. It says in verse 4, the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them and he served them. And so he says, Potiphar, the captain of the guard, he says, Joseph, I'm assigning you to these two important prisoners. You need to take care of them, supply for their wants, and just make sure they are cared for. And so this is what he did. But here's Joseph. You know, it would have been easy for him to give up his faith and just to give in to the sorrows, to look at his condition and look where his faithfulness to God had got him and just to give in to the bitterness. Surely he must be reaching his breaking point. Surely. We've all got a breaking point, haven't we? And surely Joseph must be coming to this point. And you know, you think of Joseph and the contrast of Joseph with Naomi. And you know the story of the book of Ruth and how Naomi went out to the land of Moab, went out with her husband and her two sons, and both her husband and two sons die in that land. And she's left with nothing except this Moabitess, this Ruth, who she couldn't get rid of. Ruth just clung to her. And so she came back to her homeland, she came back to Israel, and what was Naomi's attitude? They said, welcome back, Naomi. She said, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. She says, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, sweetness, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? She says, call me Mara, bitterness. That's my new name. She yielded to that bitterness. He sent me back empty. She didn't even acknowledge Ruth. She says, I've got nothing. But yet you see at the end of the story in the fourth chapter of Ruth that, no, it's part of God's providential plan. And as she holds that child, she holds a grandson who is in the lineage of King David and of Christ. And you can see the different reactions that we can have. But Joseph, he maintained his confidence in God. Far from wallowing in self-pity, he grew in his love for God and for man. And I believe this is something that comes out in this chapter. You see his relationship to God, but his relationship to his fellow man. And you know the two greatest commandments that the Lord, he highlighted there in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God, loving our neighbour. That covers everything. Covers everything. And we see that in Joseph. And this is how Joseph persevered in the prison. First of all, you see from Joseph, we're to honour the Lord in all seasons. Here's his love of God. And so these dreams and come to these two men, and that they're baffled by them, they're upset by them. Dreams are very important in these ancient times, particularly amongst leaders, and they saw significance in these dreams. And the ability to interpret a dream was a highly regarded ability. And they'd have these men in the kingdoms, and they'd claim to be interpreters of dreams, and they'd go to these men. But these men in the prison, they had no access to these important people to interpret the dreams. And so they're perplexed and they don't know what to do. But then Joseph comes along and he says, look, it's okay, tell me what's going on. And you see Joseph's response in verse 8. You notice he doesn't say, well, I can do that. That's easy. I've got this ability and I can do that. No, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? To God. He points them to God. And he gives glory to God here. He's not like the other dream interpreters who would praise themselves and exalt themselves and paint themselves as great mystics and so on. He says, God, if anyone's going to do it, God has to do it. You notice the name of God is only mentioned once in this chapter, and it comes from the lips of Joseph in praise before the heathen. It comes from Joseph's lips. We need to be careful to deflect all praise towards God. When someone praises you, when you have an opportunity to be proud and to take some glory, you deflect it to God. You give praise to God over these things. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He's a jealous God, a jealous God, and he doesn't take it lightly when we steal his praise. He will honour those who honour him, just as Joseph did, and Joseph was honoured. And he got out of the way. He said, no, God will do these things. And God will judge those who steal his glory. Think of Herod there in Acts chapter 12. And they praised him. They said, this is the voice of a God. And Acts 12 verse 23, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He took that praise to himself. God smote him. And so we're to deflect this praise towards God as Joseph did, and we're to praise God at all times, at all seasons. And all throughout the Bible, the godly have demonstrated that it is possible to glorify God in every circumstance. David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. You mightn't feel like it. The circumstances mightn't lend themselves to praising the Lord, but we're to praise him at all times. Job, what about Job in his trial? And yet, after losing all these things, he fell down and he worshipped God. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he said. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Paul, he knew a lot about prisons and he knew a lot about downtimes and trials. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And I believe he practiced what he preached in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of the Lord after the Last Supper, just preparing to go to his death. And at the end of the Last Supper there, what does it say? They sung a hymn. They sung a hymn just as he was about to go to the Mount of Olives and to pray and to cry out to God to take the cup away. They sang a psalm to God. And we can praise God. We can glorify him at all times. And so Joseph here, remember, he's the dreamer. He knew a lot about dreams. And knew what dreams did for him. They put him into the pit. They brought him down to Egypt. They made him a slave. And then they put him into the dungeon. I mean, if you could look at it one way and say dreams ruined his life. And he might have said to these men, dreams? I can tell you all about dreams, boys. Dreams are the worst things that ever happened to me. I'll tell you what they did for me. You just forget those dreams if you know what's good for you. And a lot of people, they have that attitude. And it would have been a perfect opportunity for Joseph to repudiate these prophetic dreams from years ago. But he didn't. And I think this shows that he still trusted in God. He still trusted those promises that God gave him in those dreams. His mistreatment didn't rob his faith. Even in the midst of the trial, he testified of his God. And you know, God, you know, it says in Isaiah 61 verse 3, it talks about to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, etc. And see, God takes away the mourning and the sorrow, and he replaces with joy, but it takes God to do it. It's not just our willpower, it's yielding to him, and he can give us that garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But this glorifying of God, even in the prison, it will be the natural outflow of one in communion with God. Okay, so we know from Joseph's past that he had previously demonstrated he had a wholehearted love for and devotion to God. Whether it was a slave, whether it was during times of temptation, whether it was in the prison, he stayed true and faithful to God. And if we want to have victory over these times, we need to have a wholehearted love for the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our might. And his utmost confidence in God's help to interpret these dreams indicates his personal communion with God. So see his confidence here. Hey, God can interpret dreams. You tell me, and we can get to we can solve this. We can interpret these things. Now, we know Joseph had dreams himself, but up to this point, he hasn't demonstrated the ability, the gift to interpret these dreams, either his or his or anyone else's. But here he expresses confidence that with the Lord's help, he could give the interpretation. I think this gives us some insight into Joseph's spiritual growth in his communion with the Lord in the prison. Remember, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And I think this shows he's drawn nearer to God. He's in closeness to God to the point where he can say, yeah, God is going to help us figure this out. He had a proper relationship and communion with God. What confidence. Do we have that confidence? And so, what a testimony he gives. He says, God will help us and he will interpret these dreams. And do we have that testimony to honor the Lord in all seasons? Now, secondly, we're going to see how we're to help others in their sorrow. So there's the love towards God, but here's the love of fellow man. Notice in verse 4, it says that he served them. He served them. Even in the prison, he's serving others. What you see in Joseph is the fulfillment of what's called the royal law, James 2 verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. The royal law, it's the law of the king. It's the king's law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, Joseph is the complete package. He had devotion to God and he had love for his fellow man. And sometimes we're a bit imbalanced. Some people, they seem to have a devotion to God, but they don't have a regard for others. Others are all about serving fellow man, but they don't have a relationship with the Lord. We need to have a heart for God and a heart for people. And so before Joseph would rule, he must serve. And it's the same for us. The Lord Jesus told the disciples, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Shall be your servant. And so he ministered to these people and he served them. I think of Paul in his Roman imprisonment. He's still winning souls there. He talked about Philippians 4:22. "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." He didn't just say, "Well, I'm in prison, I can't really evangelize." No, he said about winning souls just where he was. And people in Caesar's household were being saved. Don't wait to serve God. Don't wait for the perfect circumstances, because the devil will make sure there's always something in the way, something to hinder you from serving the Lord. You see him serving the needs of others, but then observing the needs of others in verse 6. "And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad." And you see his perception here. He said, "Wherefore look ye so sadly today?" He's looking, he's observing. You know, the flesh is concerned with self. It's looking at me, it's looking at my situation. But the spirit looks on others. It's concerned with others. The spiritual person, Romans 12 verse 15, "rejoices with them that do rejoice and weeps with them that weeps." He comes alongside that person. He shares in their problems. He identifies with them. He empathizes. He sympathizes. He comforts them. Philippians 2:4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Why would Paul have to say that? Because it's our nature just to look out for ourselves. And so Joseph, here he's looking, he's perceptive and attentive to the needs of others. He wasn't so self-obsessed that he couldn't see that others were having problems. Joseph had his own problems, didn't he? But he wasn't so caught up in them that he couldn't see the problems that others were having. Think of the Lord Jesus, the antitype of Joseph in Luke 24:17, talking to these two men on the road to Emmaus. He says, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" See, Jesus, he says, "I notice you boys are sad. Why are you sad?" And so Joseph, he sees these sad men. And you know, some people would have said, "Good, at least I'm not the only one who's suffering around here." You know, misery loves company. And it's easy to find someone to have a pity party with and to take turns in complaining about our problems. We look for someone with a sympathetic ear and we unload on them. You know, we all know people whose only topic of conversation is the problems they're having. And you know them, and you can see them coming. You know what they're going to start on. You know, as soon as they start talking, it's going to be an organ recital. "Oh, my heart's doing this, and my liver and my kidneys," and it's just one long organ recital. And look, there's nothing wrong with telling people about the things that we're struggling with and asking people to pray, but do we give God the glory in the midst of it and say, "You know what, but God's helping me through this. God's got a purpose in this, and I'm not bitter, I'm just trusting the Lord." There's nothing wrong with telling people our situation, but give God the glory and don't murmur and complain. And so, but instead of wallowing in pity with them, Joseph helps them out of it. And that's what we need to do. Mark Twain once said, "Kindness is a language that the deaf can hear and the blind can read." It's a universal language, isn't it? Doesn't even need words, just kindness. Kindness. And so, we're to be a refreshment to others, not a drain. You see how he says, you know, in verse 7, "Wherefore look ye so sadly today?" And you might think, well, that's a bit of a strange question. They're in prison. Why wouldn't they look sad? But I think it indicates that these men weren't usually sad, even in the prison. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that just Joseph's presence around the other prisoners had an effect. It had like sunlight shining into the place that brought a pleasant and happy atmosphere and brought a smile to the prisoners' faces. And that's the type of effect we can have on others as we spread the and show the love of Christ towards others and have that pleasant demeanour and countenance. You know, some people have the opposite effect. They just drag you down and you just walk away and you just feel depressed and just sad. But other people, they're refreshing it and you want to be around them. You want to catch what they've got. Philemon, he was one of those men. Paul wrote to him, he said in Philemon verse 7, "The bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." The deepest, innermost parts of them, they're just refreshed by you, Philemon. Refreshing. Are we a refreshment to others? Or are we a drain to them? And we see Joseph actively seeking out those in need. What's often the response when we see someone struggling or looking down? Avoid them. I don't really want to have to deal with that. Let someone else deal with it. It's just, I'm not in a really a good state of mind. We avoid them. But no, Joseph, he says, no, I'm going straight into that situation. There's a problem here. And even though I've got my own problems to deal with, I'm going to help others. Galatians 6 verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear ye one another's burdens. Are we looking for opportunities? Are our eyes open to the needs of others so we can bring that help when it's needed? I think too many of us, like the Baptist deacon, he was under conviction about his lack of evangelistic success. He wanted to be a good witness for Jesus, but he felt that he just never had any good opportunities. One day, before taking a business trip, he poured out his heart to God. He asked God to give him a sign, a definite leading to witness to some soul, just anyone. He arrived at the airport and got on his plane. A husky man sat in the seat next to him. "How's your day been?" the deacon asked solicitously. A pained expression came over the heavy-set man's face and he began to spill out his concerns. "My wife just left me. I may be laid off soon. I don't know where to turn. I've even considered ending it all, but I can't bring myself to do it. I was brought up in church, but I didn't understand it. What can I do? Oh, what can I do?" The deacon sat there stunned, then bowed his head and prayed, "Lord, give me a sign. Please just give me a sign." And we need to keep our eyes open. And the Lord brings across our path these people who he wants us to help. They're everywhere. And so observing the needs of others, and you notice here, he spoke the truth. He spoke the truth to these men. He said, "Tell me the dream and I'll give you the interpretation. God's going to help me interpret it." Verse 12, this is the interpretation of it. Verse 18, this is the interpretation thereof. And people need someone to interpret and guide them to Christ. They need interpreters. Not to interpret their dreams, but to interpret the spiritual truth, to interpret the situations they're going through, interpret the word of God into their lives and say, this is what God is wants you to know. You think of Philip there in Acts chapter 8. God led him out into the desert there. There's a man riding a chariot, an Ethiopian, a eunuch. And what's he doing? He's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip comes up to him and he hears him reading Isaiah. And he says, "Understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" What a request. How can I understand except some man should guide me? You know, there's people all over the world in the same situation. How can I understand about life and death, about eternity, about heaven and hell, except some man should guide me? And what did Philip do? He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And you know the rest. He was saved. How shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, what a responsibility. God didn't give us the gospel to keep it to ourselves. We need to be interpreters, preachers of the gospel to every creature, to show them, to guide them to Christ. But what do they need to hear? Well, they need to hear the positive. Think of the positive message that was given to the butler. He was going to be restored. He was going to come back to his position and again have Pharaoh's cup in his hand and so on there. We have a positive message from God to give to the world. The penitent, those who humble themselves, must be told the positive message of the Saviour who offers them rest for their souls. Come unto me, the Lord Jesus says. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a wonderful positive message. The Saviour's arms are wide open. Will you come to him? Come to him. We're to use edifying words. Ephesians 4:29. That which is good to the use of edifying. We're to use comforting words to those who sorrow. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 18. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Our words can build up or they can tear down. We're to use the encouraging words of Scripture to lift people up. To lift people up. Positive message there. But there's another side to it, isn't there? There's another dream, another man, this baker. And it was a message of another sort, wasn't it? Joseph knew what the whole dream was about. And, you know, Joseph could have said, you know what, it's a bit difficult and I'm just not really clear on that one. Look, you just have to figure that one out for yourself. And could have said, well, maybe come back in 4 days and I'll give it to you. He could have come up with some different excuses just to say that the baker didn't feel bad. And no, he told him the truth. Even though it was bad news, worse news for a person. You remember the Egyptians, they valued the corpse and the body after death, and they would embalm these things and they'll put them in, prepare them for the afterlife. What was the message to the baker? They were going to cut his head off and hang him on a tree, and the birds were going to eat and devour his flesh. Worst thing that could happen to an Egyptian's body. But he told him. He told him. Very bad news. But you know, that was kind. That was loving of Joseph. Joseph was giving that man 3 days to prepare to meet his maker. To say, you know what, you're going to die. Are you ready to stand before God? I don't know what else Joseph said to these men, but I can imagine a godly man telling them about the true God, about Jehovah, about the need to worship him. He gave him time to prepare to meet his God. That's a wonderful example. And so we need to remember that faithful preaching, as recorded in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, it says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Yes, there's exhorting and building up, but there is reproof, there is rebuke. 2/3 of those things will get you into trouble, as some have said. But you know the problem today, the problem with the modern day pulpits of our land and with modern day preachers is they're very happy to preach the positive message. God loves you and Jesus loves you. God wants everyone to go to heaven and he wants you to have a good life and be healthy and wealthy. And they'll tell everything, all those things to those people. But this is what they won't say. They won't say God is angry with the wicked every day. They won't say the wicked shall be turned into hell. They won't say the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They won't say, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Because they know that people these days don't like to be told they're sinners, don't like to be told they're going to hell if they don't repent, so they don't say it. Isaiah 30 verses 9 and 10. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, the prophets, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. They say, we just want to hear the smooth things, the soft things, the easy to digest things. That's what the people are saying, and that's what they're getting. They've heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears and have turned away to fables. Joel Osteen, the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, they have 52,000 weekly attendees church. 52,000. You ever see him on TV, it's like a stadium. His televised sermons are seen by over 7 million viewers weekly in over 100 countries. This is what he said about his preaching and his style. You know, it's not hellfire and brimstone, but I say most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood to all our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what, I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. He says, our general message speaks to staying in peace and being respectful and staying full of joy and staying positive. I don't get specific about politics, but our core message deals with the everyday, how you have to choose to be happy. You have to overlook things that are done wrong and things that are said. Just be positive. That's why he's got 52,000 people in church today. They love it. And they go home feeling great about themselves. They're not told that they're sinners and they need to get on their face before God and repent. And we need preachers today who'll stand up and call sin, sin. And who'll stand up and say that marriage is not between two men or two women. It's between one man and one woman. Who won't water things down and say people are born sodomites. No, they choose to do that. They choose to sin and to be depraved and abominations before God. To tell things like it is. He'll stand up against the booze and preach against fornication and adultery and all manner of wickedness that is abounding in our land. But people are terrified of offending people. You know, it's not about being popular. It's about being faithful to God and faithful to his message. Yes, there is bad news, terrible news. For unconverted sinners, they're going to go to hell. You know, you think about it, wouldn't it be nice if we could just maybe open up hell and ask one of the damned souls down there and say, what do you think? What would you like us to be telling people on earth today, your family and friends who are on the pathway to the same fate that you're in? Wouldn't it be nice if we could ask people in hell what would they would like us to preach today? Well, we know. We do know what people in hell are saying. In Luke 16, we have the rich man. And this is his request to Abraham. He says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He says, I wish someone would go back and tell my friends and family that there's a place called hell, and if they continue in their sin, they're going to end up here. That's what the people in hell wish. They don't want people just to preach the positive. They want them to be warned. Imagine you saw a blind man, and he's walking along, and he's heading for a cliff. And you see him walking towards this cliff, a blind man. He doesn't know it's coming. What would you think? What would you say? Well, I wouldn't want to upset him or offend him by warning him of some cliff he's heading towards. Maybe I'll just tell him something positive, you know, that God loves him and has a wonderful plan for his life. Or maybe I'll say nothing to him and just let my life do all the preaching, lifestyle evangelism. Of course not. You'd cry out at the top of your lungs. You'd say, stop. There's danger before you. You're going to perish if you continue on that way. You need to turn or you will perish. Turn and be saved. To do anything else would be criminal. Criminal, wouldn't it? And if that's true for a physically blind man heading for a physical death, how much more is it true for a spiritually blind man heading for an eternal death in hell? Warn them. We need to warn them, the positive and the negative. And all Christians have a responsibility to warn. It's not just the preachers. It's not just the people behind the pulpit who are to speak the truth, both good and bad, but it's all of us. There's times when we need to rebuke others. There's times when we need to rebuke one another, fellow Christians, to say, look, you've gotten off track. You need to get back on the right track. Well, they might get upset. You still need to do it. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Sometimes friends have to wound one another, but it's a faithful friend who'll do that. It stings to be rebuked, but if we're faithful, we will call people and warn them and turn them back to the right path. You see, Joseph, he showed his perseverance in this prison. But where did he get that perseverance? Was it just from his efforts and his trying very hard? No, perseverance in the faith is not achieved by our effort. It's by God's grace. Perseverance is a gift of God. It's part of sanctification. And so if we are to persevere, we need to make sure that we are truly Christ's, that we are made partakers of Christ, that we are born again, we are regenerate. But we need to cry out to him and seek his grace to endure the trials of life. We need to call out to him and say, God, help me to persevere. Help me to endure these things with patience. Lord, keep me from falling. Lord, present me faultless before thy presence, etc. All those scriptural promises, we need to pray them. And he will give us that grace to help in time of need. And we talked before about those two great commandments, to love God and to love man. The entire law hangs on them, the Lord Jesus said. And so in order to keep those two commandments, to love God and to love man, love of self must die. Self must be crucified. Self must be crucified. Is self crucified? Or do we still have that lingering love of self in our hearts, putting ourself first before others? At the end of John Bunyan's book, The Holy War, another allegory like The Pilgrim's Progress, the enemies of Emmanuel are gathered together, the Diabolonians. They're rounded up and they're exterminated. They're eliminated from the town of Mansoul. And they eliminate these enemies. And one of the last of these criminals to be taken out is called self-love. And this is how he records the end of self-love. Self-love was also taken and committed to custody. But there were many that were allied to him in Mansoul. So his judgment was deferred. But at last, Mr. Self-Denial stood up and said, if such villains as these may be winked at in Mansoul, I will lay down my commission. He also took him from the crowd and had him among his soldiers, and there he was brained. There he was brained. And, you know, we have within ourselves this self-love. He needs to be brained. He needs to be crucified. Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I, that is self, the old man, that old selfish carnal nature, the flesh, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.